Again, the scripture text is Ecclesiastes 1, 1 through 11 on page 553. Please stand for the reading of God's word. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. What does a man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. The wind blows to the south and goes around to the north. Around and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, "See, this is new"? It has been already in the ages before us, and there is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Good morning and welcome to Holy Trinity Church again. Happy New Year to you today. And I'm very excited about the series that we have coming here for the next few weeks. It's our pattern at Holy Trinity to teach through the Bible. And generally, we will look at something in the Old Testament and then something in the New Testament. And lately, we've been looking at something in the New Testament and then the New Testament and the New Testament. And so we decided to return to the Old Testament, to a book that you may have studied before and you may not have, the book of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to be thinking about this idea of meaning. Where does real meaning come from in the world today? If you're honest, if we're honest, all of us, there comes a moment in your life where you feel like you're at the brink. You're looking over into an abyss. It might be a call from the hospital. It might be something related to your vocation. It may be a relationship that just dissolves and it feels like the bottom falls out. But if we're honest, we sometimes feel like this preacher that we just heard about who says meaningless, meaningless, or vanity, vanities, all is vanity. Nobody really likes to think about the brevity of life, about our own death. You will see it in the movies all the time, and it's in a way glorified and then made comic. That kind of iconic New York comedian Woody Allen once said, "It's not that I'm afraid to die. I just don't want to be there when it happens," right? We all feel that way. We know that it's somewhere out there, but we just want to leave it out there and not think about it in our own lives. And yet, the author of Ecclesiastes sees something helpful and beneficial about presenting to us the brevity of our life and even the ephemeral quality of it, its wisp-like and vapor-like nature. He's stubbornly showing us that the brevity of our life can help us to regain the meaning of our lives. We might think of it this way, that when we look the meaninglessness of life in the eyes, we can see beyond and see deeper meaning in life. Or when we look our own mortality in the face, we realize that we need something beyond, which is immortality. Or when we look at our own tendency to continuously turn inward and think about ourselves, we realize that we need to look outward and beyond ourselves. My goal this morning in terms of the sermon is just twofold. I want to introduce the book of Ecclesiastes to you. I'll take about a third of the message and then draw out some of the lessons in these first 11 verses as we think about his message. We're going to kind of confront the dismal despair of life in order to pause and wonder and worship that we have life at all. So let's pray, ask for God's blessing, and then we will dig deeper in the text. Our Father in heaven, we bow before you and we need you, O Lord. We need also a true assessment of our lives, their brevity, their lightness, their fluidity, their meaningfulness, and their meaninglessness. So take us on a journey today that confronts our transitory lives, and we pray this in the name of Jesus, who's the Alpha and the Omega. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. And just as we begin, I'm going to let you know that we will, over these weeks, of course, approach Ecclesiastes from the perspective of the gospel, from the hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who says in Revelation that he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and that he has defeated death and sin and meaninglessness and infuses everything with hope and life because he's defeated our sins and risen to empower us on mission in this world and bring us back to him again. So I want you, no matter where you are in your own spiritual life, to be taking hope from that, even at the very beginning. This book is what we call wisdom literature. It's a kind of literature that orients us to our right place in the universe with God and with other people. It's working on our relationships in the world, sometimes with very seemingly mundane things like food and work and relationships, and then viewing who God is, rightly so. If you have your Bibles open, and do keep it open if you would, because we will be referring to it and looking at it, you'll see a title there at the very top which says Ecclesiastes, which literally means, it's a from a Greek word that means one who gathers. Now, he might be gathering a number of different things. Scholars and commentators kind of differ on what it is that he's gathering. One view is, and I tend to think this is right, is that he's gathering people into a public place to speak to them of worldly philosophy and then to turn it a little bit as well. So he's gathering people, and also he's gathering wisdom. He's a collector of proverbs and of sayings. So the title Ecclesiastes, if you think about it, it sounds a little bit like some words that you might be familiar with, like ecclesiastical. That's because that word also has this gathering idea to it. In fact, the word church, ecclesia, is this idea of gathering. But he's a very sort of public figure, so it doesn't really feel like a church gathering in some of the things that he is saying. So the title comes from that fifth word in our text, which is the Greek translation of the word preacher or teacher or collector. In Hebrew, it would be kohelet, which is a sort of speaker in the assembly. So that's where the title comes from, Ecclesiastes, from that fifth word in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of this text, translated as Ecclesiastes. That's where we get that word from, that name from. One commenter has said that perhaps the only person entitled to comment on Ecclesiastes is a cynic who has revolted from the world in disillusionment and disgust. So if you feel a sense of internal revolt from the kind of meaninglessness of life this morning, then you are well suited to comment on the book of Ecclesiastes. Philip Ryken, who has a great little volume on Ecclesiastes, introduces this section with a story of a homeless woman that Jonathan Kozol interviews. And she's kind of sharing a litany of injustices that she and her son have experienced. And she happens to have her Bible open. And the interviewer says, well, what do you like to read when you read the Bible? And she says, I like to read the book of Ecclesiastes because you know what's happening these days. It's all right here in the book of Ecclesiastes, because it does talk about injustice and some of the meaninglessness of the world. That first verse there, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem, give us who the author is. And again, there's some debate here about exactly who it is that is the author. For a long time, many people have said that it was Solomon himself, even though Solomon is not ever mentioned in the text. There's something very Solomon-like about this man. Solomon is the son of David, of course, and is the king in Jerusalem. So it seems as if he is the one who is speaking. And in fact, a lot of his exploits, the author's exploits, seem very Solomon-like, one of the greatest and most wise people. If you look at the page there in front of you, you see some titles perhaps in your section or in your text, The Vanity of Wisdom, over 112, The Vanity of Self-Indulgence. Think of who Solomon was. We read in 1 Kings that the number of his sayings and of his wisdom was more than all the sand on the seashore. And when Queen Sheba came to him, she remarks at his wisdom and at his wealth. He was a man that was given to indulgence, given to pleasurable activities, always had more food on the table, always had another woman in his bed, was always seeking that perfect relationship. But there are also reasons why scholars think it's not Solomon, that it's actually someone who's writing sort of on behalf of Solomon, or simply a philosopher who's speaking of the vanities of the world and experiencing it through the lens of Solomon himself. So we don't know who it is exactly, and we will find out who it is one day when we stand before God in heaven. But for now, we're going to focus on the message itself. Look at the first lesson the author, who I'm just going to call the preacher sometimes and the teacher sometimes, or Kohelet, look at his first statement, which is actually the theme in the whole book in verse 2. It says, "Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." You could think of the lesson this way, that life is a vapor, and lived without God, it seems meaningless or vain. Life is a vapor, and without God, it seems meaningless and vain. Vain. I say that because the word there for vanity, some of your texts may have a translation that says meaningless. The NIV says meaningless, meaningless, everything is meaningless. The actual word there is a Hebrew word which means mist or vapor or even breath. Okay, now, some of you were in town last week and we saw a lot of vapor last week. We saw a lot of breath. We saw something expelled from our mouth and then it is gone. I have one friend who's on Instagram, and I saw him walk outside. He had a little video. He walks outside with a cup of coffee. He takes his cup of coffee. He holds the mug and throws all the liquid in the air, and instantly it's vaporized and drifts away in a mist. That's exactly what Solomon had in mind here, or the author had in mind here. I'm teasing, but it has this idea of something that is there and then it is gone. And in reality, I think it's helpful at first not to press the literal translation, but to think about this idea of the transitory, vapor-like nature of our humanity in order to get at his message. He's saying, in a way, that everything is a vapor about life. It is here for a moment, and then it is gone. The great Puritans used to encourage people to meditate on their day of death, actually plan out their funeral service so that they were ready for that day when it comes. We tend to kind of push that day off. We have the idea of Sweet 16 and stores like Forever 21 and airlines like Virgin Atlantic and things like that want us to think that you can be 21 forever, but time marches on. And I'm pretty sure that Richard Branson is not as pure or innocent as his title might say he is, given the airline. What's happening here is the author saying, press yourself in upon the meaninglessness and the transitory nature of life. This is a Hebraism. It's a way of speaking in a superlative. Think of the term Holy of Holies. It means the most holy place in the temple. Or Song of Songs is sort of the greatest of songs. Vapor of vapors means the sort of most instantaneous of instantaneousness. It means this kind of meaninglessness of meaninglessness. It's a overstatement. The word there, havel, could be translated and thought of a number of different ways. It's used multiple times, especially in Ecclesiastes, 71 times in the Old Testament, 36 times in this book. So more than half the times that word for vanity or meaninglessness is used, it's used here And it can mean things like an inscrutable puzzle. Like when I look at the world, I can't penetrate the actual meaning of it. Or it can mean not only this kind of inscrutable nature, but an emptiness of meaning. Just kind of the draining of fulfillment and a sense of purpose. But it can also mean the brevity of a bubble or a breath that is here and then it's gone. It's a puzzle. There's emptiness of meaning. And he uses it in various ways throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. Every chapter, in fact, he uses that word, vapor or vanity or meaninglessness. He goes on and then asks a question here in verse 3. He says, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? I want you to look at those last three words there in verse 3, under the sun. Because it's actually another theme that appears in the book of Ecclesiastes. And in a way, is almost like a technical term that he uses to speak of a way of looking at the world that is below the sun. We sometimes talk about a closed system versus an open system. A closed system would be one where we don't believe God can come in. It's almost as if the author is speaking of a world in which there's nothing above the sun. There's nothing beyond. There's nothing eternal. There's nothing infinite. And so he's saying, in a way, when I look at my world from the sun down as a world which is simply defined by what I can see, it appears meaningless. All my work, all my toil, all my effort seems as if it's just here and then gone. There's an interesting sculpture here in our city, on the south side of Chicago. On the Midway, at the kind of west end of the Midway, and it's worth just driving by sometime. It's by a man whose name is Laredo Taft, who sculpted it at the turn of the previous century. He made it in about 1920 is when it was sort of the fountains first started flowing there. But it's a 126-foot sculpture across and 10 to 12 feet tall, and there's 100 figures on it that are all either dancing children or soldiers that are marching or couples that are embracing, and every one of them is kind of disintegrating like sand is disintegrating. And across the pool from these 100 figures that are in a way sort of facing this oppression of time is a hooded man who stands about 20 feet tall, is Father Time himself, with a scythe in his hand. And Taft, interestingly, sculpted himself and one of his apprentices as one of the 100 that are there. What's interesting, though, is that this sculpture has outlived Taft himself. He sculpted it. He sculpted himself into it. But time and the grave are now sculpting Laredo Taft himself. Time marches on. There's a great tyranny of time. Whether you're proud or humble, rich or poor, strong or weak, time attacks us all in a sense. And the author is saying, wake up to the fact. Don't just push it off with another relationship, another drink, something else. Realize that your life is finite and God awaits. That's what he is saying. Time terrorizes the humble and the proud alike. There is a tyranny to it, and this author feels that tyranny in his bones. He's saying that life is a vapor, and without God, it can seem like a vanity. Next, what he does in verses 4 to 7 is, he says, turn your eyes to nature itself, and you'll see these ideas of the wisp-like nature of your life in nature itself, in creation itself. If you look at the generations, you'll see that they have a wisp-like nature to them, or to the sun, or to the wind, or to rivers. Everything tells you the same thesis that he's presenting to us, which is that our lives are here and then gone. And we need to learn that. Look at verse 4. It says, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. We don't know exactly how old the earth is. Some of you may know for sure how old it is, but there's a range of perspectives that say it's either somewhere between 10,000 years old and 4.5 billion years old. Somewhere in there is the age of the earth. And what the author is saying is as permanent as we seem to ourselves here now, we're incredibly impermanent in relationship to the earth. One generation rises and then it falls. As certainly as the sun rises and the sun falls, the previous generation fell and this generation will also fall. Generations simply come and go and come and go. Think back to your great, great, great grandfather. What's his name? Or your great, 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 great grandfather. You may not remember, or you may remember. So in a few generations, all of us are forgotten by most of history, except for the great ones that are among us. There's a tourism billboard that I've seen recently that advertises Colorado and has these downhill snow skiers on it, and they look very small on this mountain. And that's the point of the billboard, actually, is to show you the majesty and the beauty of these mountains in Colorado and then to show you how small the skiers look. In fact, the motto on it says, how sublime it is to be small. My wife and I were driving by it, and she said, yeah, it is kind of sublime to know how small you are. That's what the author is doing here, saying, think how small you are in light of all the generations. There's something sublime about that. Immanuel Kant actually spoke of sublimity, or a thing being sublime. He says, a thing is sublime if it makes us feel small in comparison. That's what the author is doing here. Is he's saying, your life is very brief. You think of all the self-importance that you have, and yet your life and my life is very brief. The generations teach us about this vapor-like nature of our lives. And so does the sun. Look at verse 5. The sun rises, or the sun also rises, and the sun goes down and hastens to the place where it rises. It's interesting, and some of you already know this, but in Ernest Hemingway's first novel, he has an inscription at the very beginning with these very verses in it. Verse 4, about generations coming and going, and then also the words, the sun rises. The sun also rises. He took the title from this very spot. And in fact, he wanted, before it, the publisher sort of helped him change the title to The Sun Also Rises, he wanted to name it The Lost Generation and refer more to verse 4 on how generations come and generations go. When he was in Paris at one point, he was speaking with Gertrude Stein, and she threw out this phrase to him and said to him, all of you, speaking of all of his sort of friends, all of you are the lost generation. That's what she said. Sort of like, you're a throwaway generation. And she's speaking about this group of people, these young men who had fought in the war and then come out of the war, World War I, and in a sense had lost a sense of hope. And later in A Movable Feast, he tells the story in his own words about how she came up with this term, the lost generation. And she shares that she was at an auto mechanic in Paris, and she was listening to this older man who's the kind of owner of this auto repair place. And he's yelling at this younger kid, this young guy who had fought in the war, who wasn't doing a good job of repairing the car. And he says, you're nothing but a lost generation, a generation perdu, he says, as if to say they come and go. And so in Hemingway's first novel, he writes about the kind of meaninglessness of life in these Paris cafes and in the bull runs in Pamplona, just seeking hedonism in a way. That's what the author's talking about here, the sense of emptiness to life that is merely about fulfilling my desires. If you look at the sun and you look at the earth, they teach us that our lives are but a vapor. The sun rises, the sun goes down, and it seems like it doesn't have any kind of purpose. Look at the wind as well. Verse 6, the wind blows to the south and goes to the north, and around goes the wind, and on its circuits the wind returns. You cannot discern the purpose of the wind by simply looking at Channel 7's map of how the wind is organizing itself. It just seems to be going here and there. And he's saying, doesn't your life sometimes feel like that? You thought you were going this way, and then you're going a different direction, and you thought this is what would happen with your life, but your life is like breath or wind or vapor, and you're not in control of it. It goes where it will. Not only can you learn from the earth and the sun and the wind, but you can learn from the rivers that life is a kind of vapor. It's here and then it's gone. Look at verse 7. All streams run to the sea, but the sea is not full. To the place where the streams flow, there they flow again. All the inherent activity, the runningness of a river, flowing to the sea, never will fill up the sea. In other words, he's saying, learn from the waters. Just as the rivers never fill the sea, so our lives will never be filled by our desires. They cannot be filled by our desires. No matter how much you pour into your life, you still leak. Even as, where does that water go? Does it evaporate? Was there a crack in the sea somewhere? Where is that water going? Why does it not fill up and overflow? There's a musician, David Wilcox, who has a song called Break in the Cup, and he speaks of human love, but this leakiness, this crackness. He says, I try so hard to please you, to be the love that fills you up. I try to pour on sweet affection, but I think you've got a broken cup. Because you can't believe that I love you. I try to tell you that there's no doubt, but as soon as I fill you with all that I've got, that little break will let it run out. I cannot make you happy, he says. I'm learning that love and money never do. And that's what the author is saying here. Love and money and indulgence will never make us happy. They can't fill us up. They're here and then they're gone. That coin is spent. That meal is consumed. That love is gone. But I can pour myself out till I'm empty, says David Wilcox. David Wilcox, trying just to be who you want me to be, but I cannot make you happy, even though our love is true. For there's a break in the cup that holds love inside of you. That's what the teacher is saying. Your desires cannot be held by your heart, by your life, no matter how much you pour into them. You need something else. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into our hearts. That there's, Augustine calls it a God-sized hole. You can pour all of the wealth of the world into a God-sized hole and it will never ever fill it up. You can search for that perfect relationship all of your life, and it will never fill up that God-sized hole. The sea is never filled up. Verse 8 says, the eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. It's like he's saying, don't you think there'd be a day when you just say, okay, I've had enough visual stimulation, enough stuff coming in my ears. You can read another book, you can watch another movie, but it will never fill you up. His idea is that to find fullness, to find fulfillment, we have to acknowledge the emptiness first. We have to acknowledge that there is this hole that goes deep, deep down inside of us that can never be filled by anything that we pour into it in this world. That our hearts are restless. To find meaning, that we have to, that it helps, at least in a lost generation, to face meaninglessness. That to find immortality, we first have to confront our own mortality. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. You could call this a strategy of realism, joy through realism. Beginning to appreciate the small things in life by realizing how many shortcomings there are in life. This person is not a great theologian, but I had to get some brakes fixed on my car. One of those freezing days, I was in Wisconsin actually, went and parked somewhere, and there's all these really deep theological tomes next to me that have interviews with people like Michael J. Fox. And so I was paging through this one magazine, I don't remember what it was, and there's an interview with Michael J. Fox, who has Parkinson's disease, and he just started a new television show, and they're asking him questions about how he finds meaning in his life. And he had this statement that just kind of struck me in its simplicity and its realism. He said that our happiness grows in proportion to our acceptance of life and inversely with our expectations. With our acceptance of life, our happiness grows. What he's saying is when we look for him, when he looked death in the face, his disease in the face, and saw a kind of margin around it, he decided what to do with the rest of his life. This, he's confronting his own mortality, which is what the author here is challenging us to do. It's a strategy of realism, joy through realism. It's as if he's saying, I've learned my lesson. Can you please learn your lesson from me without having to go through everything that I went through? Tigger won't always do in life, you know? I mean, sometimes you need Eeyore because Eeyore speaks the truth, or maybe slightly tinged with darkness, but there's a need for someone like Eeyore. If the whole Bible was just all Tigger manifestations and Tigger proverbs, it would get overbearing after a while, right? It's helpful to have a voice like this that comes through. Verse 9, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done. There is nothing new under the sun. If we don't look up and acknowledge that there's something beyond the sun, then there is nothing new under the sun. It doesn't matter if we, invent these Amazon package delivering drones or the next cool device or whatever it is. He's saying, yeah, it's just another invention. Okay. And something else will be invented after that, or that Picasso. Yeah, it's beautiful and wonderful, but it's just art, and someone's going to paint another painting and then another painting and then another painting. But if we see something beyond, then meaning imbues our life because God does exist. And that's where he's calling us to eventually in this passage. Verse 11, there's no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of later things yet to be among those who come after. I already said this, but in a few generations, each of us will be forgotten. That's what he's saying. People won't remember, in a sense. You were created to know God. You were. And this world is cursed by God himself. But all of creation is groaning to be set free by something new. It says here that there's nothing new under the sun. But when we read the New Testament, we hear that a new life is coming, a new world is coming, a new heavens is coming, a new earth is coming. That Jesus says, behold, I make all things new. That he has the power to do this. I tell you this, that the sun also rises. That the one who is the sun beyond the sun, he comes into the earth. He is crucified in the middle of the day. He does rise, and he is capable of making all things new. The book of Ecclesiastes strongly needs the gospel. It strongly needs the hope of the resurrection. But the reverse is true as well. The gospel also needs books like Ecclesiastes that put it to you straight up that life is meaningless without God. The world is filled with broken pipes and broken psyches and broken marriages and broken neighborhoods and broken governments. And Jesus says, I'm bringing something new, a new kingdom, a new rule, a new government, a new psyche, a new marriage. What he is saying. The gospel needs Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes needs the gospel because it shows us the despairing nature of the world. I'm going to close with some of the wisdom of A.A. Milne. Here's Eeyore, and this is probably how some of us feel right now. Eeyore says, it's snowing still, said Eeyore gloomily. So it is. And freezing. Is it? Yes, said Eeyore. However, he said, brightening up a little bit, we haven't had an earthquake lately. Good morning, Pooh Bear, said Eeyore gloomily. If it is a good morning, which I doubt, he said. Why, what's the matter? Nothing, Pooh Bear, nothing. We can't all, and some of us don't. That's all there is to it. Can't what? Said Pooh, rubbing his nose. Gaiety, song and dance. Here we go round the mulberry bush. Ecclesiastes is an intellectual and a spiritual project to deconstruct despair by allowing us to look despair right in the face. It doesn't gather around us all the optimists of the world. It gathers around us the cynics and the pessimists and those who have broken hearts to deconstruct the absurdities and replace them with the simple wonder and awe of things like a glass of wine and a lingering meal and the worship of a God who created all things and will bring the curse to an end. So embrace your mortality, but look for immortality. Confront the meaninglessness of your life, the vapor-like quality, but long for eternal life, which he can bring, because time marches on and God awaits. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that there is something beyond, and we also thank you for the negative, the downturned tone of the voice of Kohelet, the preacher here, the teacher, who speaks what sometimes we feel like is unspeakable. That there seems like there's an abyss, that there seems like there's an emptiness and a brokenness to all of life. We ask, Lord, that you'd help us to confront those areas of brokenness and emptiness in our lives, but then also to look beyond the sun to the one who created all things and is making all things new. We pray this in his name. Amen.